Rome wasn't burned in a day isn't quite how the phrase goes. Rome wasn't built in a day. And, you know, you watch these thoughts being jumbled together. I can read you like a book. I can see through you like a book. No, that's not it. It's not the same thing. And they were, you know, I love, quit burning the midnight oil at both ends. It's close. But I also know something else that I tested a number of these with my daughter in our FaceTime session the other day. And she stares back at me as I'm running through them and she says, I don't get it. I said, well, you don't get it probably because you haven't heard the phrases. And, you know, don't thread a needle with a haystack. It's like looking for a needle in the haystack. Oh, now I see. If you don't catch what the original intention is, those things are just words coming at you and there's no understanding. In fact, if you are missing that, you're definitely going to be up a creek without a paddle in the dark. Whatever. Peter uses word pictures. He's got one for us today that sounds just as confusing when you speak it. And we have been working our way through this. Yeah, we'll see if this works. I don't think it's working. All right. If we get the slides up there, that's fine. But the rest of us will turn to 1 Peter. And these ideas rolling around in one's mind is more than just an expression that Peter's using to fill pages on an epistle he's writing. He's trying to get an idea across for what do you do when things get absolutely just difficult. And yes, our computer's not working, so do not pay attention to the slides. We'll just leave that slide up there the whole time, and I'll try to speak in such a way that if you are taking notes, we will hopefully not leave you hanging on anything there, and we're gonna jump in. But where we are in this spot, this idea of living stones is what's coming at us. To give us a recap of where we've been, Peter said, you are chosen exiles. You're chosen, but you don't live in the right in your homeland. Keep that in mind. And you have a living hope that focuses on holy living. We were talking about that last week. And it's done by living stones. And we're thinking, I'm not sure I'm with you on this yet, Peter. And my guess is that most of us haven't quite gotten there. We haven't figured out what is it that he's driving at. A living hope focused on holy living, or living holy and done by living stones. If you look at the very first word in 1 Peter 2, it says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy. There's nothing special inspired about these chapter divisions, and you can tell right away from that very first word, so, that it's going to connect us back to what was just before that. Oh, yeah, this is the word, the good news that was preached to you. Yeah, but let's go back and say, what was that talking about? This idea of extending love to one another. And because all of this is true, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy, envy and all slander. This refers to a desire for growth, a purification process, if you will. Those verses there point to something that is critical for our understanding as believers, as followers in Jesus Christ. This purification process says you got to take away some things. Now, when you read that there, I want you to pay attention to what Peter doesn't say. Hey, whatever you do, you make sure that you get rid of the taking of innocent human life. We'd call that murder. He doesn't include that in the list. Whatever you do, make sure you don't fall into those idolatry practices and the pagan temple rituals that are so different than what Christians ought to do. He doesn't include that in there. Oh, he says, I want you to pay attention to these things. There's five of them. And they're wedge makers within the church, the family of God. So, we're the church. We're living in a land that's not our final home. We're going to be in heaven. So, he says, let's put away. We're taking it, sending it aside. We're repenting of that. Five attitudes here, five actions. Put away all malice. What is malice? Malice is simply ill will that we would have towards another person. It's the idea of having maybe something not quite so obvious. You know, people, when they get angry, sometimes can get really explosive. You know. You see it in their face, body language. You see it in what gets hit or thrown, what they're kicking. You'll see it because it's explosive and it's visible. But malice sometimes has what we'd call a long fuse. There's something going on underneath, but it's not readily visible. So in this first wedge maker in relationships that happen within a church, Peter's saying, get rid of malice. You don't want that. Why was he so focused on these things that drive wedges between believers? Because they were in hot water from their culture. They were facing tough times, and the very group that was supposed to be their source of camaraderie and strength and stirring up and nurturing had become at least threatened by activities that were going to tear them apart. So there was no common ground. It was kind of divisive that way. And so he said, get rid of that. And then he moves on to say, the next one is deceit. And we would just say, oh, deceit, isn't that lying? Well, yes, but it's a unique kind, because oftentimes what is done with this kind of label is that you're spinning some realities a little bit. It's pretending to have a certain perspective, but you're really holding on to something different. It's hiding your true thoughts on something. It's trying to get at something because you got an ulterior motive in it. A little premeditated, a little calculating. What this looks like is, it's stuff you do with somebody that you're at odds with. Just trying to make things look normal. Act normal. Let's pretend that things are all right so that you will accept my position. And sometimes that is done face to face or with people that you want to persuade that you're all right and somebody else is wrong. Get rid of it. Chuck it. It doesn't belong there. The next item, hypocrisy. It's just another form of deceit, but what does that mean? Probably some of you have heard this before. It's playing the part. It's wearing a mask. It can be a little two-faced. You say one thing, but you can say another thing equally well. You come in with some kind of pretense, thinking that this is what I want to convey. There's a disingenuousness to it all. So he says, that's got no part in this. You, if you want to operate in love, you're going to get rid of this just like you would deceit and malice. And then he pulls out envy. Envy is desiring what another person has or preferring yourself over someone else. And it takes a lot of different forms. Some of it can be innocent enough. I was talking to an individual just in the last couple of days that said, you know what I really wish I had in my vehicle was a heated steering wheel. And I thought he was just talking. And I said, well, that'd be kind of a neat invention. He goes, no, they really have them. I said, what? A heated steering wheel. yeah. He said, my hand stays so cold, but if I could hang on to that, I just know when I'm in the vehicle so much, that would be really cool. And I said, well, thank you very much. I want a heated steering wheel. I never knew there was such a thing, and now I want one of those. And he said, well, I guess I shouldn't just be wishing for something. You might as well, too, and kind of let me off the hook on that. Now, if some of you, anybody here have a heated steering wheel? Yeah, I know. I'm trying to look beyond Sally. Just so I don't put her on the spot. But I could get just, wish I was Sally. Her hands are warm when she drives. Mine aren't. I got such a short distance. My car doesn't even really warm up, so I can gripe about being cold all the time. And the reality is you could laugh at something like that, but envy, when it creeps in to the body, we get to the point where we want something, a position or a ministry or perspective. We want ours over someone else's, and so then we find ourselves caught. I don't really like being in the vicinity of someone else that brings that out of me. Oh, that wedge shows up right there. And so Peter is saying, get rid of that too. And what's the last one? Slander. That's far more than just pretending. It's now taking apart somebody else verbally. And it might even be done with a little bit of the story right. But you're leaving an impression with somebody else that a person has a problem, is out of fellowship, is sinful, whatever. And you might not have all the story there, but it doesn't matter, because in a slanderous comment, you're going to have the desired result of making someone think poorly about another individual. Well, when you start looking at this pile of stuff, you see why Peter wasn't nearly as worked up about pagan practices as he was these relational issues that split up the fellowship, because he said, you're going to be part of this chosen family, and he's going to tell us about that in the verses that follow, but you take that and set it aside. So we put off that through repentance. And then he said, but take in something as well. Take in the very word of God. Look at what it says in these next verses, because it speaks about our nourishment. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That idea of taking in, of craving, of desiring, longing for it is, that's the word. It's pure and it's spiritual. I mean, it's not corrupted by anything. It's got no additives. There's not a specific twist to this. This is the word of God. It ought to be there. The taste creates an appetite. The taste creates an appetite. Probably the best illustration I can think of that hits me, when I was a kid in the Austin household, whenever pizza was served, I was a kid, young kid, I said, I'm not eating that stuff. That looks weird. I'm not eating it. Now, my mom had this pattern. I've eaten all kinds of green things I didn't really care for. But on pizza, she let me go. All right, you can pick out something else. What do you want to eat? And I elected frozen waffles, the kind you drop in the toaster. So, for a period of time, when the family had pizza, I dug out the frozen waffles and put them in the toaster because I didn't like that weird stuff. And at one point, I tasted it. Truth be told, pizza tasted a whole lot better than those lousy waffles that you throw in a toaster. And suddenly, the need for me to have something different was erased. Why was that so obvious to me? Because, you can tell, I've grown very fond of pizza. or whatever else. But the taste is what got me, and then I realized, oh, that's great. To the point that I even worked at Domino's for a period of time and worked with my coworkers to create new things that weren't on the menu. We were just experimenting back there and running in to see what else we can buy. I'm still not a fan of anchovies, but we've tried some very different combinations of things on pizza. And I think it's great. But it was that first taste. Well, Peter is saying, oh, have you tasted that the Lord is good? He takes you right back to Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You've tasted this, so that's all you have to do. And then you start craving this and saying, I've got to learn more about this. This is what that promise is in there. And here's what one man wrote in connection with these verses. Christian growth for Peter is not a mere call to duty or an alien moralism. And he chose those words because they were aliens. They were exiles. No, the desire to grow springs from an experience with the Lord's kindness, an experience that leaves the believers desiring for more. I love the way that was phrased. You've got this taste, and then you want more of this. So we're putting off, taking away the stuff that drives wedges between, and then he said, but you take in, you start craving the very thing that will cause growth in your life. And then he switches from this nurturing component to one that speaks about security. And that's where we get into this next section, belonging to God's people. If the first one was a purification process, this one is a practicing section. And verses 4 through 10, that remaining of our time will be spent in these verses. But do you see what is in these verses? You see that the word picture that he uses has to do with a stone, a living stone, and then we're living stones. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, pause right there for a second. This living stone was rejected, but ordained by God, chosen and precious. He's quoting from Isaiah. You yourselves are like living stones, and you're being built up. So the picture that we have here goes back to a section of scriptures that want you to catch this. He says that we're like living stones. We'll come back to the stone first, but he says you are being built into this structure where you kind of get the image that this is where people worship God, is in this temple, this structure, the house of God. And you're being built into that, and then he switches that word picture. It's kind of like jamming a metaphor together. And he said, oh, but you're going to be priests, not just the structure, but you're going to be the very ones that offer sacrifices of praise. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, that sounds like one of those mashed up metaphors that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, except that for the believer, our very lives are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. What? Did you not know that your body's the temple? And you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. But the Spirit of God resides right there. 1 Corinthians says that. And he uses that picture. And I wonder if he didn't camp on this stone metaphor because his name meant stone. Petros. I don't know. If we gave him a nickname, I don't know if we'd call him Stony or Rocky. But the point is he's the one saying, no, but let's think about the living stone. It doesn't fit. You've got a stone that is fixed. It's inanimate. It just is there. But we're talking about living stone. Where did that come from? Check out Psalm 118, verses 21 and 22. It says this: I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was in a passage, a song that was sung by Jewish people on their way to Jerusalem. And they sang it loudly. And it was just a few months ago that I ran into a fascinating piece of Jewish tradition. I don't know if it's true or if it's a legend, but it dates back to the time when Solomon was constructing the temple. And you know that it was silent there. All of those stones were prepared elsewhere and brought in, so it was placed there, and it kept that scene quiet. Well, they got the temple blocks, those stones there, and the first one looked odd, and they felt like this isn't the one we need to start with, and they tipped it over the edge of the Kidron Valley. And then they started bringing in the other ones. Well, the stonemasons were looking for the special marking on the stone that said this is the cornerstone, this is the starting block that we have. And they looked around and they could not find that one. And one of them said, according to this legend, that we should check what we just tossed over. And they went and found the marking on that and had to bring it back up and place it in its right spot. I don't know if that actually happened in the days of Solomon, but it wouldn't surprise me if something like that became a thought in a prophetic way then to tie into the coming of the Messiah. Peter uses the same thing when he's talking to the Sanhedrin, the council, in Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's out of one of Peter's messages in Acts. Jesus himself identified himself as that stone that was rejected in Matthew 21, in the parable of the tenants that destroyed the heir to the vineyard that was coming. And Jesus said to them when he's explaining this parable, haven't you ever read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And they perceived that he was speaking about them. Oh, we're going to fall on this, yeah. This twofold reality that comes from the living stone is that you have people that will believe in this stone that was brought to life at the resurrection, Jesus Christ. And they're going to believe, and they are put into the family of God. And then, by the same token, you've got the other side of this that says, no, we're not believing. There's no way we can believe this. And they wind up tripping over it. They stumble. They look at it and say, there's nothing here for me. And they've concluded that this is just a crazy story. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We're like living stones. Spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then he inserts these quotes from Isaiah. Behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, you see, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And at the end of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So we've got this contrast here. So what's the purpose in all this? Look at verse 10. I love this. But you, he exclaims. And in this short verse that has all these different phrases in there, he's taking two Old Testament passages and just pulling from them and sticking them in there. So we jump from Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, and we find a compilation of those things, and he says, but you are a chosen race. It's not because of our activities, it's because we have been chosen. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, those things were said first to Israel, and Peter's pulling them out and saying, but do you understand that we're not talking about an ethnic nation here? We're talking about a spiritual nation. And that's why you can become a living stone, because you're believing in the plan of God and you're being placed in that. So here's what those verses state. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, it says in Exodus 19, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Well, that sounds very focused on just Israel, but those same phrases are there. And then he blends in Isaiah 43. For I give water in the wilderness to the wild beasts, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You are a chosen nation, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he continues, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. So, when we are looking at that purpose, what is it that God expects of us as his people? It's to show forth or to proclaim, declare, somehow get people's attention to the fact that he is at work in our midst. And that can happen collectively and individually. The context of this says, no, we're a people. We're fit in this together. So part of our mission as a church family is to declare every chance we get, show somebody about the excellencies of Christ. When we started the day today, a couple deacons met with me for prayer, and Dan was one who said, oh, this is a spectacular morning. You know, you get out there and it's cold and it feels like you're walking on styrofoam. Oh, yeah. Everything squawks. The tires do on the pavement. When you're walking in, you hear the crunch, crunch, crunch with every step you take. Everything is snowy and cold. And I looked up and I saw the moon. Brilliant. Part of it gone now. Last week we had the eclipse, still up in the sky, and you think, God is such a master designer, and this is in a fallen world. And just those moments we're declaring God's excellencies that way. That's what he's designed us to do. Sometimes we think that evangelism is a lot harder task than what Peter says it is. You were in darkness, now you're in light. So, can you tell somebody about that? Sure, sure. If my life has been impacted by the gospel, all I'm supposed to do is, I didn't have mercy when I lived to myself. God gave mercy to me. He offers that to whomever I'm speaking to as well. And so our mission is that we're supposed to showcase God, his excellencies. The mighty works. Some of them might be physical in nature. Some of them might be spiritual. You might have insights as to how he has used his word in your life that way. So it begs the question then, if you've been found by that mercy, who are you finding? See, found people will find people. Saved people will serve people. We are connected because of what the Spirit has done in our midst, and then it's supposed to leak out all the time. I mean, you sang with such great enthusiasm about death being arrested today. That was a blessing to me. And it's that kind of perspective that we want to carry into our community, to the people that don't know that. And so we work together that way. Yes, you might have an opportunity apart from me, but our church knows that our purpose is to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know what that means? That means that when we have an outdoor adventure banquet coming up, you will have people that you can bring to that event to think about God's excellencies in a way that is top level. And you can have a conversation with your guests or guests before or after out of that, because you've participated in that. It can happen by bringing others into the setting. The things of Christ are going to be talked about, or take them on. Will you look for opportunities to invest? That's the implication of such a passage as this. I love that. I don't know what it will look like in 2019 for all of us. Tonight we're going to hopefully share some of those plans that we can anticipate, the things that we'd like to do, but it will not happen if we do not take this entire passage to heart, where we set off the things that will divide us, the malice and the deceit and the hypocrisy and the envy and the slander, and drink in the Word of God. It won't happen unless we understand that God uses every one of us who knows Jesus as part of that spiritual building, a kingdom of representatives that say, we're going to sacrifice praise to God that way. He'll give you the opportunities. He'll give us the ability to do that. I'm pretty excited about the year. Oh, it's not going to be an easy one. You come tonight, we'll talk about the challenges with our budgets and so forth. But I'm so excited because this passage is true. And it doesn't rise and fall on any one of us. This is God's church, and he will showcase his glory, just like the Spirit's work in our lives prompts us to do. I love that. We belong to God's people, and as such, we've got a purpose that we will not be able to avoid. That's what it is. So, again, this message is kind of for the believer, but if you're here without that assurance that you're part of God's family, it is one of those things that drives what we do here. But we want to express to you that Jesus Christ is worth knowing. We want to make him known to you. I hope you'll give us that opportunity to explain it further if questions are there. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, I am so grateful for the clarity with which Peter wrote the idea of having living stones is something that makes our minds hurt a little bit, like there's nothing really that we can equate that to in our human understanding. Exactly. And yet you've used that metaphor to describe the fact that we are being built up, placed in a a spiritual house to accomplish a purpose that you've ordained. And I'm so grateful that you are equipping us to show your excellencies and to declare your praise that way. Give us that special blessing as we attempt these things for you, not only today or tomorrow, this week, but throughout each month of 2019. Lord, would you be pleased to smile on us, keep us focused on your will, and where we have to jettison those activities, the wedge makers, I pray that we would be successful in doing that too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very, very much for being here today. Read on ahead. I got to tell you this. This next section is really practical, and it says everybody is going to be watching the follower of Jesus in practical ways. We'll talk about that next week.